The theme of Hebrews is the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the proclamation that he is superior to all other things in creation. In fact, Christ the Son is the Creator. Paul reminded us of that in Colossians, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the Creator of the world. Until God the Son entered into the womb of Mary and was born a sinless human, lived a sinless life, and died a sinner's death. Until then, mankind had no direct way to know who God was. God is unknowable. Man cannot know God. God, on the other hand, is gracious and compassionate and generous, and he reveals himself to us. Jesus Christ had a foot in both worlds, God's and man's. But it was more than that. He was never half man and half God. That's what some people think. Occasionally I hear someone say, well, when Jesus said that, that was his human part talking. Now, Jesus was not schizophrenic. He wasn't going back and forth between human and divine. There are other explanations for those things that puzzle you. He was God, the eternal Son, who became fully human. He was both God and man. We call him in theology the God-man, Jesus Christ. Everything God had done since the fall of man had been telegraphing the coming of his Son into the world. The book of Hebrews shows again and again how Jesus Christ was greater than the angels. And they were great. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than the promises of God because he was the promise of God. He was greater than the sacrifices because he was the sacrifice to whom they pointed. He was greater than the priests because he was the only priest who could perfectly stand in the presence of God and man at the same time. When Christ came to earth, God stopped revealing himself or speaking through all these other things and began to reveal himself through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And of course, those are the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The Apostle John said this in chapter 1 of John, and the Word, who was, by the way, in the beginning with God, opening verses there, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he goes on. John the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, this is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Think about that. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, revealed him, made him known. The Greek word for this is the word we get exegesis from. And that's when your pastor or a teacher takes a verse of the Bible and explains it. Jesus taught us who God is. Chapter 10, where we're at in Hebrews, recounts how Christ was the real person who cast the shadows of the Old Testament. God was never satisfied with the blood of animals. They could not pay for the sins of humans. And God's word sums it all up in chapter 10, verse 11, saying this, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Trust in Christ's sacrificial death for you is the only way to be forgiven. It's the only hope of man. If you reject this, there is no use looking for something else. Nothing else exists. The pursuit of salvation through morality, religion, good works, or some sort of Christianity, some version of it, all of those are futile. Jesus offered a single sacrifice. Notice, one sacrifice, not two, not continual sacrifices, one sacrifice. He died on the cross once. He offered a single sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, and he offered it one time. So God's word, God's perfect holy word, sums that up this way, Hebrews 10:18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, I don't know why that is so hard to believe, but it is. It's too good to be true, but it is. This brings us to one of the most, if not the most, solemn warning in Scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Here we go, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, after having read that, I want to pray. Lord, I do pray that your Spirit, who you left behind in the world so that we would not be orphans, so that he could reveal Christ to our inner man, that he would give glory to you, that we would know you. Your Holy Spirit, who wrote these words that we read, the Scripture is clear about that. These are thoughts from you, Lord. And I pray now that your Spirit would teach us the meaning of these things, that our minds wouldn't jump to conclusions that are not true, that we could put aside the concerns of the day, the things that are on our mind about what we will do after church, and that we might understand what you are teaching us in your Scripture. We pray these things for your glory. Amen. Well, this verse comes right after the greatest exhortation in the New Testament to encourage one another. We preached on that last week. Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "Do not forsake the gathering or the meeting of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing." We're to do that to encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. And so, boom, he launches right into this. It seems strangely out of place if you're just reading along. All of a sudden you get hit with six verses on hell and on eternal judgment and upon the severity of it. But let's try to remember the theme of the book of Hebrews. I tried to go through it with you here just a few seconds ago, but I'm going over it again. From the very first verse of this book, God is offering to humanity, to creation, Jesus Christ as the one and only solution to every need of your life and your only hope for forgiveness and for heaven. There is no other solution. Nothing else exists. Jesus is not simply better. He is the only solution for your sins and the only way to get to heaven. Because the death of Christ is God's only solution for sin, God warns us that if we reject Christ, there is no other place to go. I've had people look me straight in the eye and say, "I don't want that. I don't want Christ to die for my sins. I'm good enough. I'm looking for fulfillment, that's true, but I don't want Christ to die for my sins." This is the warning to people who would say that. I do not want to come to Christ. It's not, I'm going to say this now, but I'm going to prove it to you in a few minutes. It's not a warning to Christians who are struggling with sin. Because you're not perfect, this is not for you. I will prove it to you in just a minute. But I wanted to say that now so that you didn't let your mind go wandering down that road. God is making one offer only. You ever been with a salesman who says, "This is my offer, take it or leave it"? No negotiation? Yeah, every once in a while you run into somebody like that. They're usually not telling the truth, but you know, you can do that. If you believe in God, then you should be able to see the logic here. So I won't ask for a show of hands. I'll raise my hand. Do you believe in God? God, in kindness, sent his only Son to take your punishment for sin. That is the only provision he made for sin. That's the only provision he made. He didn't make being good as a provision. He didn't make keeping the Ten Commandments as a provision. He sent Jesus to die in your place, to absorb all the wrath of God, all the sins, your sins, laid upon him. And God looks down and he goes, "Okay, we're done with that. We're done with your sin." Jesus is totally sufficient. This shows God's love for you in an extraordinary way. Think of the worst criminal in the world and ask yourself, if you would send your own child to die in their place. This is extraordinary, unspeakable love. I'm surprised we don't speak of it more. He has made it known to all men through the Bible and through the preaching of the gospel. So he didn't keep it a secret. He did it. He told everybody about it. He said, "This is the only way back. This is the only provision that I've made. And if you look for another provision, you are wasting your time. And you will end up lost." Now, that's the book of Hebrews so far. And so now we come to this passage where God is basically going to say, this is what will happen if you reject the only provision. This is the expectation. You won't be able to get to heaven before the throne of God and say, "But I was good. I was religious. I asked some Jehovah's Witnesses in my driveway one time after preaching to them for an hour about more or less about this very thing. I said, 'So what are you guys going to say when you stand before God on the judgment day? You do believe you're going to do that, right?' And they said, 'Yeah.' I said, 'What are you going to tell him?' 'I was religious.' I expected them to tell me something. Instead, they just stared at me. So I went on for another hour, I think. Because the death of Christ is God's only solution for sin, he warns us that if we reject Christ, there is no other place to go. Now, the reason I said this is not for believers is because you believe this already. So why is this in the Bible? Because there are people who don't. And there are people that are on the fence. And there could be people sitting in this congregation who are still on the fence. So God is making one offer. Let's look at these verses. Let's do some explaining. Verse 1, or verse 26 in this case. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This is the clearest definition of apostasy in the Bible. And I want to say something very important here. I've already said it once, but I'm probably going to say it about four times in this sermon. This is not describing believers who struggle with sin. We know that God's children are still sinners. Although I keep running across professing Christians who say, I never thought of myself as a sinner. And I said, well, you should, because Jesus did and still does. This is not describing believers who are struggling with sin. We are all still broken. You know I'm telling the truth. We are plagued by weakness, but we do not willfully reject Christ and his love for us at the cross. We're talking about people who look at this and go, I reject that. And I'm going to give you a little quiz in a little while, and you'll be able to take the quiz and see if you fit into these passages or something else. To prove my point, I do have a verse. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, my little technon is the Greek word, my born ones, my born again ones, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and this is a construction that basically goes, says more like, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, do you know what an advocate is? More or less, it's a lawyer. It's somebody to plead your case for you when you sin. I don't want you to sin. I'm not encouraging you to sin. The whole book of 1 John is don't sin. But if you sin, God still loves you. Still in 1 John, get down here to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Who's he talking to? God's little born ones. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What should we do with our sin? Confess it. Don't lie to God. Don't pretend like God doesn't know everything about you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I take this verse to mean this. Confess your sins when you sin. And don't worry that you might have forgotten some, because God will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The word willfully, and that will be back here at our original verse that we were looking at. If we go on sinning willfully, this is vital to understanding the verse. It describes someone who chooses to reject everything God has revealed about the person and work of Jesus. They know he is the Creator who became a sinless human sacrifice for them. They know God gave the patriarchs, the prophets, and the priests to point men to his one and only Son. Remember, this is the book of what? Hebrews. These are primarily Jewish, first century Jewish, many of them Christians, some of them on the fence, and these are the ones here that are on the fence that Scripture is speaking to. The knowledge of the truth is a phrase describing a deep and thorough knowledge of the truth, not a superficial knowledge. It is, in Greek, it's got a little particle in front of it, epi gnosko, deep experiential truth. You know this. You know this. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after having received full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They understand what God is saying, and they understand the gospel call. They willingly or willfully reject it. Some time ago, I told you about a man that Jenny and I knew when we were on the mission field. We witnessed to him many times. My co-workers witnessed to him the day before we left to come back to America. He came to our house in a pouring down rain, knocked on the door, came in, and he said, "Tell me again how to have what you have." And I said to him, "What would you give for it?" I didn't plan this because it was all unexpected. He goes, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, what would you be willing to give for it?" And he said, "What would it cost me?" And I said, "Everything you have." And he goes, "Wow, I think I understand." And no, he didn't pray to receive Christ. He willfully rejected. And he turned around and walked back out into the rain, and that's the last I ever saw of him. Now, here is a question for you. Is this you that the Scripture is talking about? So here are some questions that you can answer to yourself. Do you understand what Jesus did on the cross for you, but you reject that and repudiate God's great love for you? Is that you? Have you decided to look for another way to get to heaven? Some other religion, perhaps. Or just your own morality. I meet people all the time that say, "I'm good enough. I'm good enough for God." Or your good character. Then this verse and these verses are speaking to you if you say yes to those questions. Or does this describe you? Okay? You do believe that Jesus is God's sinless, holy Son, and that he loved you and gave himself to pay for your sins. Does that describe you? Say yes to yourself if it does. Do you believe that no man can come to the Father except through Jesus? Just like Jesus said in John 14:6. But even though you believe that, do you still sin? Do you still get mad? Are you tempted to lie sometimes and even do? Are you afraid? You try to be strong in faith, but you find yourself doubting sometimes? These verses that we're preaching on are not describing you. If you said yes to those, God's word has great value, so you should know these verses. But God is not talking to his own children who are still stuck in a sinful body in a sinful world, but trust him and love him nevertheless. We are groaning down here until Jesus comes back and fixes the mess that the world is in. Now, he has chosen your sovereign Lord and Savior has chosen to leave us here. He's chosen to leave us in our broken bodies that are dying physically. He has chosen to leave us in a broken world that is careening to a final judgment. And he has chosen to make us light in a dark place. It's no wonder we struggle here. We're living behind enemy lines. We are aliens in a foreign land, Peter called us. So don't be sucked into believing that this is talking about your struggles with sin. This is talking about rejecting Christ. That's why I'm preaching him so precisely to you. I don't preach this way to everybody I meet. I was admiring Franklin Graham the other night when he prayed, and I said, "So simple." I got saved with a message sort of like that. My preaching of the gospel is a little more precise, but I got saved with that message. I was afraid. I was lost. I was a sinner, and I knew it, and I came to Jesus. That can work. Did for me. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is an absolute statement. If you reject Christ's sacrifice, you will look in vain for another that will take away your sins and open the door to heaven. This is like a summary of the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is enough. If no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, what does remain? If you reject God's only provision, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. But this is what remains, what you will eventually find if you reject God's only way is judgment. And judgment and condemnation in Greek are the same word. Sometimes it's translated condemnation. Sometimes it's translated judgment. Without Christ, your only expectation is a zealous judgment, where it says the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. This is an active, zealous kind of judgment that God's going to bring. If you'd like to read about it, you could do that. It's in the book of Revelation. There are some seal judgments. There are some bowl judgments. There are some trumpet judgments. They're very proactive, and God does them. Fury means purposeful and not reluctantly. It is a condemnation by fire, and it will consume the adversaries of God. Now, let me talk to you for a minute about the adversaries of God. I hear people say, and people have said to me many times, I'm not an enemy of God. I just don't want to have anything to do with him. I certainly don't want to submit to him, but I don't wish any evil on him. I'm not an enemy of God. Now, that's our definition of an enemy. That's a human definition of an enemy. God's definition is a little different. And so I say, well, that may be your opinion, but and the thoughts that you have, but God considers you an enemy. In his work, men naturally are God's enemies. Jonathan Edwards wrote the following quote. Men's enmity appears in their judgments, their natural pleasures, their wills, their affections, and their practice. They have a very low regard for God. Men are ready to entertain good thoughts about those with whom they are friends. They're apt to think highly of their qualities, to give them their due praise, and if there are defects, they try to cover them. But of those to whom they are enemies, they are disposed to have nasty and malicious thoughts. They are apt to entertain a dishonorable opinion of them. They will be ready to look contemptibly upon anything that is praiseworthy in them. He goes on, so it is with the natural men towards God. Natural meaning unsaved men. They entertain a very low and contemptible opinion of God. Whatever honor and respect they may pretend and make a show of towards God, if their practice be examined, it will show that they certainly look upon him as a being that is but little to be regarded. The language of their heart is more like, and he quotes some verses here, Exodus 5:2, who is the Lord that I should obey his word? Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Job 21:15. Still quoting Jonathan, they count God worthy neither to be loved nor to be feared. They would never dare to behave with such disregard towards one of their own peers, especially one a little above them in power and authority, as they dare and do behave towards God. They value one of their equals much more than they value God, and 10 times more afraid of offending them than of displeasing God who made them. They have so much contempt for God as to prefer every vile lust right before his eyes. And every worldly enjoyment is set higher than their esteem for God. A morsel of meat, a few pence of worldly gain, is preferred over God. God is set last and lowest in the esteem of natural men. having read that to you, I want to get back to our text. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is a classic argument from the lesser to the greater. It goes like this. If a man breaks the law of Moses and murders, rapes, blasphemes, kidnaps, strikes or curses his parent, lies in court, and there are a whole list of other things, if for these lesser transgressions he will get executed, and actually the law of Moses prescribed for all those things I just mentioned, execution, how much severer punishment do you think? I put it to you, God is saying here. I put it to you. If for those things you die, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and he has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, if breaking the law can get you executed, what about scorning and showing contempt? That's what trampled underfoot means. For God's dear Son, whom he gave to save you. Stop and think. People say, well, God's bigger than that. I mean, you know, God's not offended by us. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's wrong. That's Satan trying to make light of who God is, to make light of what God did. He took his own precious Son that he loved from eternity past, and he sent him into the world and then spit upon him. And they still do it today, which is the point of this verse. I want you to see how God feels about rejecting Christ. He's not just going to go, oh, well, you know, I'm sorry you didn't like my Son. He's not going to do that. He says this about it. Let me try to give you a mental picture. You're walking down the street. You see a gold double eagle. But you have no interest in stopping to examine it. You kick it to the side. Or you step on it. Kick it into the gutter. And down the street you go. As far as you are concerned, it is of no value whatsoever. This is how the world treats what God gave as the greatest treasure to man. And God says, frankly, I'm offended by it. I am majorly offended by it. The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, the he there is Jesus, not this unbeliever who has no regard for Christ. Christ was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. What did Jesus say the day that he took the cup? This is the new covenant in my blood. It was the blood of the covenant, Jesus' blood, that sanctified him, and not the enemy of God in this verse. The blood of Jesus confirmed the covenant of God that God made to save us. Sanctified means set apart for a special purpose. In other words, God ordained that Jesus would be the only sacrifice for sin, the only way back to God, and he set him apart from eternity past to shed his blood, to wash away your sins, and to make you children of the living God. Jesus pretty much said that in his prayer to the Father in the garden. For their sakes, Jesus said, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus wasn't insane. He didn't want to be crucified. But that was the tip of the iceberg, the crucifixion. The suffering, the pain is almost inconceivable that God would put upon him the sins of the world and then turn his back on him. And Christ knew that was coming. He said, but I've been set apart for this. I came into the world to do your will, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to pay the price for my children. That would be you. That would be you. Such a rejector also insults the Spirit of grace. It's the very last phrase there. as I was looking at this verse, I went, oh, the whole Trinity is in here. There is the Father who purposed, the Son who carried it out, and the Spirit of God who strives with men and contends with men and who reveals Christ to men. The Spirit is in the world glorifying Christ. He is convicting the hearts of men. He is convincing them that Jesus is the only Savior. Men who know the truth and reject it are trampling on the Savior. They are showing contempt for the Father's covenant that He made to save men, and they are insulting the Holy Spirit who is testifying to Christ's worthiness to be loved, worshipped, and obeyed. Jesus said this in John 10:30, the Father and I were one thing. John 5:22 says this, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. When people come to your door and say, well, we believe that the Father is God, but we don't believe Jesus is God, I think of this verse. I often pull it out and show it to them. Now, take this back to your elder and talk it over. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. They can wiggle and everything, but the Holy Spirit is out there and He can apply it to their hearts. Verse 30 of Hebrews 10, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. I called this sermon, Will God Take Revenge on the Wicked? What do you think? Yes. Yes, He will. We don't want anybody that we love, or anybody for that matter, to be this person. So pray hard. In his book called The Gagging of God, D.A. Carson quotes an evangelical theologian named Clark Pinnock. He said, and I quote, I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in the body and mind, an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the traditions which need to be changed. It was the same guy who said he considered the crucifixion of Christ to be cosmic child abuse. He called God the Father a child abuser. Go figure. This is the kind of person we're talking about, okay? Not you guys that are struggling to live the Christian life. Not long ago, I was traveling to speak in a church when I spent the night with a man who over breakfast said this to me, how could you ever enjoy heaven knowing that there were men who were in hell for eternity? And he went on, wouldn't you rather think that there was no hell and that no one would ever go there? And I said, after I swallowed my bite of toast, I said, I would like to think that. Humanly, I would like to think that, that no one would ever go to hell. But our sovereign God, in His holy, infinitely perfect word, said that there is a hell. To think otherwise, for me, is to show contempt for God when He speaks. I will admit, one of the reasons I came to Christ and gave my life to Christ was I didn't want to go to hell. Now you say, well, isn't that sort of a self-serving reason? Yeah, it is. Why do you think God put this in the Bible? There is a hell. We used to put it this way. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. You do them both at the same time when you give your life to Christ. Hell should be shunned. You ever had somebody say to you, oh, I'm going to hell. I want to go to hell because that's where the fun is. That's where the party's going on. And I go, wrong, wrong, wrong. There is no party in hell. There's darkness. Everything you've ever wanted in life is not there. Because everything good about life comes from God. And Jesus said, just come to me. The existence and revelation in Scripture of hell is a warning shot across the bow of every human being. The evangelical church has almost entirely quit preaching it. In fact, some of the biggest churches in America bill themselves as having pastors who don't believe in hell. It is fair warning. And yes, it is God's vengeance on men, but he's warning. He's warning. Men do unspeakable things to one another. You would probably kick me out of church and never let me preach again if I told you some of them. So I got to be careful here. We do not know the half of it because we live in America. But there will be a reckoning in court, a day of judgment, and there will be justice. Now people will say, but hell, isn't that extreme? Now I want you to reason with me for just a minute. How do you feel about murderers that go unpunished? How about child and adult sex traffickers who prosper and live in luxury? How do you feel about that? Now remember, you're sinful. God is perfectly holy. How about leaders who withhold food from whole groups of people and starve millions to death? That's how people starve in Africa. Not because there isn't any food. It's because somebody made sure they didn't get any food. That's how that works. There's plenty of food in Congo. And yet there are people going hungry now. And little old Compassion for Congo is trying to feed some of them. But it's not because there isn't any food. How about genocide? Killing whole races of people because of who they are. In Congo, over 6 million people have died in the civil war that's going on as we speak. I can't even tell you the stuff that they do to one another. It would ruin your day, your week, so I won't. But do you think they will get away with this before the judge, the righteous judge of the universe? They will not. They will not. There are consequences when we hurt people. Listen, still reasoning with me here for a minute. If I hurt a little orphan on the street in Congo, who's going to care? I mean, what's the kid going to do? If I hurt my wife, there could be legal consequences. I could lose my home and my marriage. If I hurt my boss, I could lose my job and my income. The consequence, do you see what I'm saying? The consequences get greater with the standing of the person you sin against. Ultimately, there is the living God, the creator of all life, who offered his wonderful, loving son to save me, and I'm just going to step over him or step on him on the street like he was a piece of garbage. Christ is of infinite worth because he is the infinite and holy God coming to save you. That makes him the most precious treasure in the universe. And people go, well, you know, I think I'd rather have money. I think I'd rather have pleasure. Now, I would like to tell you that you can have money and pleasure as a Christian, but you can't trade them for Christ. What if God cares how you treat others? What if God cares about how I treat that orphan or my wife or one of my own children? What if he cares? What if he really, really cares? What if he wants revenge? I'm telling you, God says, yeah, I do want revenge, and I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it. Now, I'm not done preaching. Getting close, but I'm not done. Because you can't preach a gospel sermon and leave it here. You can't. If God cares how you treat one another, God has the right to take revenge on behalf of others. Have you ever wanted to do that yourself? Don't lie. Yes, you have. And that brings us to the last verse. All of this is why it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're going to treat Christ, the only solution to sin, with contempt, then it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Revelation 20, verse 11, John says this, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. He watched creation vanish. And all that was there was God on his throne and people. Nowhere to stand. Nowhere to hide. and I saw the dead. This phrase always means the wicked, the lost. It never means just other people who died. I saw the dead, great and small, the important ones, and the ones who dug ditches, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Wow, God has books. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, the grave, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were all judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake of fire. From time to time, people will ask me if there is an unpardonable sin, because they worry that they might have done something that God is unwilling to forgive. And I tell them plainly, yes, it is the willful and informed rejection of Jesus Christ's suffering sacrifice on the cross, because it is the only way to be saved. There is one other compelling reason why this is such an ominous warning. Because the rejection of Christ's work on the cross is like sticking your finger in the eye of God. It is like telling a father of a fallen soldier that his son was a fool and that he died for nothing. Nothing in the universe will incur the wrath of God the way a deliberate despising of his pure, holy son, Jesus, will. Jesus was once asked what was the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If this is the greatest commandment, it is surely true that the greatest offense would be to hate him. I know the passage is over, and it had a purpose for being in the scripture, and God orchestrated that I should preach it today. Nevertheless, I want to finish this on a different note. Let's go back to Jesus. Let's forget about hell for a minute, and let's talk about Jesus. Jesus left the joy of heaven to come for you. He did that. Jesus said he came for sinners. Are you worried that you're a sinner? Well, let me help you. You are. You are. But Jesus came for sinners. And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, a doctor, but those who are sick. We are sin sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you hear the call of Christ, forget your sin, come to Christ. He's the medicine. He's the remedy. He's the only hope of men. And he's still calling today. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God preached, is calling and wooing all who have not yet come. Now the door to heaven is standing open. Through it are the arms of the one who loved you and gave his life for you. He has already known your every sin before he created the world. He has paid for it already when he died on the cross. He says in John 3:17, came to save and not to judge or condemn. He came to give life and not death. And with all of that, the knowledge of all of that, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come to me. That's an open call. Many are called. I know the rest of the verse too, but this is the call. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily laden or burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me steer you, for I am gentle. Jesus is speaking. I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I came to Christ 55 years ago. His burden is easy and his yoke is light because he loves me. He continues to love me even now. Let's pray. Lord, it is a terrible thing to think of hell, but remind us that it's there. I don't think we need to dwell on it. We should know about it and how terrible it is. How it is to be shunned. Help us, Lord, to pray harder and more often for people that we know who are going there. Send your Spirit, Lord, to convict and to bring to faith many, many of our friends, our relatives, people in our community. Lord, harvest in your children in these last days. And we pray it for your glory. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy to be worshiped by men. We love you, Lord. Increase our love. In Jesus' name, amen.